This is a rare occasion when the title of the sermon that you see on the front page of your bulletin actually is going to kind of matter during the sermon that you're about to hear. In fact, the question that you see there, what should nature teach us? That's the question I want to put in front of you this morning. What should nature teach us? So over the last few months in Sunday school, we've been studying God's revelation. We saw that God reveals himself. He reveals his nature, his character through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet today, I'm asking specifically about the history of nature. A little bit different question. What does the history of nature teach us? So you know that scientists study nature to learn what it teaches us. They study everything, you know, from the vast expanse of space down to microscopic cells that make up our bodies, make up every living organisms, and even go deeper than that into the smaller components of atoms that are so small we struggle to find the words to describe how small they are. The atoms, the pieces of the atoms that form those cells. And scientists try to answer the questions, what can we learn about these things? What can we learn about space? What can we learn from the components of the tiniest atoms that make up everything that we see and things that we don't see? But then there's a specific kind of scientist that studies the history of nature. We call them paleontologists. Okay, and paleontologists have learned a great number of things. They've discovered frozen animals from long ago. So we have a really good idea of what a woolly mammoth would have been like because we found frozen, largely intact woolly mammoths. We can know what they ate because we can see what's in their stomachs. But you know what they've never discovered? I'm not going to offer an explanation for this, but they have never discovered a frozen dinosaur. Only bones, or in some cases, fossilized dinosaurs, more complete dinosaurs, but nothing with flesh, like we have with the mammoths and so forth. However, the fact that we haven't discovered a flesh and bones dinosaur has not stopped paleontologists from trying to learn from what we have discovered. Okay, so they're trying to figure out what dinosaurs look like, what color they were, what they ate, or maybe how they tried to escape things that were trying to eat them. And you've seen pictures. Maybe you've seen dinosaur movies. Scientists have learned a lot, even though they have never seen a dinosaur, an actual dinosaur. They're not right on everything, but I think they're right on quite a few things. They like to take guesses, we know that. But, change gears. Bring it back to Scripture. Is there anything Christians can learn from studying the history of nature? Look at the moon, the sky, the stars, see that the universe shows the handiwork of God. But can we look into the history of nature and learn things as well? Not by digging into ancient history buried in the dirt, but by digging into ancient history buried in the Scriptures, buried in God's Word. So what do the Scriptures teach us that we can know about history? Well, I want to show you three parts of a response in Psalm 114. Psalm 114 shows us three aspects of the response of nature to, well, let's just hold off on that. I won't tell you yet. Three parts of nature's response that we find in its history revealed in the Word. The first is a physical response. Nature responds to an exodus. What do I mean by that? We better read the text. Look with me at Psalm 114. I'll just read for now the first four verses. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. Well, from the very first words of this psalm, you know in general what's on the author's mind, even if we don't know specifically what some of these images represent. The psalmist is referring to a story that pops up all over the Bible. I mean, it's in the book of Exodus. It comes up in the Psalms, in the prophets. we even see reverberations from it in the New Testament as well. The story is about Israel leaving Egypt. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. You may not know the story. That's okay. In the first book in our Bibles, Genesis, we read about promises made to a man. That's over 4,000 years ago. Promises about his family. Promises about his descendants. And the man's name was Abraham. Abraham is promised a son. And through this son, this special son born late in Abraham and Sarah's life, long beyond the time when you'd expect them to be having children, through this son, Abraham's descendants would not just become a family, but they would become a nation. In fact, according to Genesis chapter 17, Abraham would be the father of many nations, even the father of kings, multiple kings descended from him. But first, Abraham's descendants will suffer before their kings, their slaves. So we read in Genesis chapter 15, this is before it happened. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is warned, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out," in Exodus, "they shall come out with great possessions." Abraham is a father of kings, but while his descendants are in Egypt, they are enslaved, and enslaved not to their own people, but to foreigners. The promises God made to Abraham that his people would be kings, promises are turned upside down. Instead, his people are at the bottom of the authority chain. But when those 400 years are over, Israel exits Egypt. We call it the Exodus. You can see the relationship between the words there. The house of Jacob is finally free. After hundreds of years, they're free from this people of a strange language. The promise is fulfilled. The words come true. And the nations of the earth, these people of the strange languages, now they are blessed. They're blessed as God said the nations would be blessed. They're blessed not by wringing wealth out of the Israelites, but by submitting themselves the righteous authority of Israelite kings. And look down at verse 2. The slaves become a sanctuary. Judah becomes a sort of a holy house. The capital for the king, the place where his throne resides. And Israel is under that king's dominion, right? You see that in verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Someone has taken up residence in Judah. Someone is seated on a royal throne in a holy palace, a sanctuary. Someone has dominion. Someone has authority to reign over the nation, right? And that someone is, well, look there at verse 1. Doesn't tell us, does it, who that someone is? Doesn't tell us in verse 2 either. Judah became his sanctuary. We get this vague reference to his, but it doesn't tell us who's living in this sanctuary, who has taken Israel as his dominion. And there's no answer in verses 3 and 4 either. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. Mountains and hills are skipping around. What's the psalmist describing here? Well, he's describing when the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. There's no question what he has in mind. The sea is the Red Sea. This is when Israel is escaping Egypt. They're pinned. They're pinned between Pharaoh's armies chasing them down, cornering them up against this massive body of water, the Red Sea. What happens? Exodus chapter 14, referred to it even last week. A wind separates that sea, forming two walls of water on either side so that the Israelites walk through on dry land and collapses upon the Egyptian armies. The Jordan there in verse 3, that's talking about the Jordan River. So after their time at the Red Sea, Israel, you may know the story, they fall into sin and they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, wandering aimlessly in circles because of their sin. But now, finally, it's time to enter the land, to enter Canaan, to enter the promised land, but they face a major obstacle. And that obstacle is another body of water, not the Red Sea. Now it's the Jordan River. It's in flood stage. Nobody's going wading in the Jordan River to get across. And in Joshua chapter 3, we could turn and read, the Israelite priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Ark represents promises that have been made to the people of Israel. And these priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they set foot into the flooded river first. And as soon as their feet hit that water, Joshua 3:16 says, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. And the people passed over. That river stopped flowing, and the people started moving across the Jordan on dry land. And the Jordan remained dry as long as the priest stood there in the middle of the waters. Verse 3, the sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The psalmist is pointing back to these days of deliverance when the people of Israel went into the land where they were promised, as miraculous occurrences in nature provided a way for them. But what are these mountains and hills doing in verse 4? It's not as obvious as the sea and the Jordan. Most commentators agree that it refers to Exodus chapter 19. This is when Israel arrives at Mount Sinai. Okay, so Israel arrives at Mount Sinai after they cross the Red Sea, but before they cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. It's in the right window, and it's in these same days, years of deliverance of the people of Israel. And there at Mount Sinai, they receive the stone tables with the Ten Commandments. There at Mount Sinai, Israel becomes a nation. But before they receive those commandments, on the morning of the third day, Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Seems as if this trembling in the mountains is what the psalmist is thinking of when he speaks poetically that the mountains skip like rams, O hills like lambs. Even the author of Hebrews, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, looks back on this event, this passage speaking about Mount Sinai. And the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12 that the earth shook. The earth shook. It seems not just one mountain, but maybe the nearby hills too. Psalm 114 is the poetic description comparing the shaking, the trembling in the mountains to as bouncing around as if they were like rams, little lambs, bounding about joy. So here's the idea. When Israel escapes Egypt, when the king occupies Judah, strange things happen. Supernatural things. You know, waters don't flee. Mountains don't skip. What could make them do that? Well, this is nature's response to the Exodus. Why would nature respond to the Exodus of Israel from Egypt and their entrance into the Promised Land? Why? Well, that's the psalmist's reasonable question as well. Look at verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 114. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs. Okay, so we saw the physical response of the waters and the mountains. Now we see an emotional response. Now we know that waters and rocks don't have emotions, but the psalmist is seeing how they're responding to this Exodus and speaking about them as if they were animated objects, even as if they were people. And so we see here this emotional response, the physical response and the emotional response, nature responds to the Exodus of Israel with fear and joy. I mean, the obvious question, what ails you? What is wrong with you, waters and mountains? Water, you know this, water does not behave this way. Water finds its lowest point, right? It flows downhill, and when it finds the lowest point, it stops. And apart maybe from some winds or something jumping in the water is still. waters are not supposed to move this way. And as for mountains and hills, they're not supposed to move at all, let alone bounce around like sheep. Now, I do sense a little bit of a difference here. How would you describe the waters' response in verse 3? The sea and the Jordan. They're fleeing. They're turning back. This sounds like a response of fear, doesn't it? That's not what I sense in the description of the mountains and the hills in verse 4. They're skipping like rams or like lambs. This seems to be more of a response of joy. But when Israel escapes Egypt, there is reason both for fear, for awe at what has happened, and also for joy in the liberation of these people from slavery. But one thing we know is that something's fishy. Mountains and waters are doing things they're not designed to do. Okay, we've had crazy weather lately. We've had flood warnings. We've had tornado warnings. But, a mountain warning is not what you want to see on the news. That's bad stuff for human beings. And so please explain yourself, the psalmist asks. What ails you? What's gone wrong here? Well, look at verses 7 and 8. Here's our answer. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Here we see the reason for nature's response. Nature responds to the Exodus with fear and joy because God is there. Nature responds to Exodus with fear and joy because God is there. I wonder if any of you have noticed anything strange about this sermon so far. I've worked very hard at it. I slipped up 1.5 times. Maybe you caught me. I've done something in this sermon that I've never done before, something I've been studiously avoiding, something I don't expect to do this long into a sermon again, and that is to name God. Did you catch me there a few minutes ago when I started to say God? And I didn't want to say God yet. Catch that? I slipped up earlier. I don't think you noticed that one. Why have I done that? Okay, some of you are starting to get a little concerned right now. Why is my pastor avoiding naming God until he's, 20 minutes into his sermon? Well, there's a reason why I've done that. Because the psalmist does. You see that? Where does God appear in this psalm? God appears in this psalm for the first time in verse 7. I mean, if you've read Exodus and you've read Joshua, the passages in the Bible that talk about God delivering his people from slavery, bringing them into the land that he promised them, this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, there was to be a place of blessing, a place of nearness to him, a place of prosperity beyond what any human beings have ever imagined. Well, if you've read those books of the Bible, Exodus and Joshua, you know that God is everywhere. God speaks and acts. God delivers his people and damns his enemies. But when this psalmist talks about the Exodus and Mount Sinai and crossing the Jordan, he tells these stories in poetic language without mentioning God at all. Except you could say maybe there in verse 2, very vague references to his sanctuary, his dominion. He's talking about God there, but studiously avoiding naming him. Why? Why would the psalmist do that? Why would the psalmist edit God out of these stories? Even as I edited God out of Exodus 19 a couple times. I'm just confessing. I will not do, and promising I will not do that again, at least not without good reason. Why would the psalmist do this? Why would he delay telling them why the mountains and the hills and the river and the sea did this? Well, like a good storyteller, he's creating dramatic tension. Okay, think about the favorite stories you've read. Which ones have a cliffhanger? Okay, I know I went to the Lord of the Rings last week. I'll go to the Lord of the Rings again. When Frodo is right there, he knows he's got to toss that ring into the fire. I won't give the story away, even though you should have read it by now. What's he going to do? It literally is a cliffhanger. Well, the psalmist is creating for us a cliffhanger. What could possibly make seas flee and mountains skip. Only this, verse 7, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. You see, the presence of the Lord shakes the story of nature and the story of humanity from the first page of the Bible until the end. I mean, think with me. We're going to take a 5-minute tour through the Bible. The presence of the Lord brought the universe into existence. In the beginning, God. God exists, and God alone, until His Word brings forth everything that we see. The presence of the Lord scooped up dirt to fashion a man. The presence of the Lord drew near to Adam to take from him a rib to fashion a woman, a partner, a helper suitable, fit for him. The presence of the Lord then struck fear into the hearts of Adam and Eve as they rebelled against God's word. And it was His presence in the garden that filled them with guilt and shame and fear. The presence of the Lord then sealed the entrance to the ark, providing salvation for Noah and his family, protection from the waters of God's judgment that fell upon the earth. The presence of the Lord brought Abraham promises of a son, a nation, an inheritance, promises of blessing to all the nations. The presence of the Lord led Israel through the wilderness, the very story that Psalm 114 talks about. The presence of the Lord then occupied the temple in Jerusalem. Remember that in Chronicles? Occupied the temple of Jerusalem that was there in the tribe of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah. The presence of the Lord occupies that temple so that what? Verse 2, Judah became His sanctuary, His throne room, the place where He dwelt, the holy place where He dwelt among His people. But then the presence of the Lord later abandoned that temple. Ezekiel shows us a picture of the glory of the Lord rising up from the temple and abandoning it. Because of God's people's rebellion against Him, their willful, consistent, hard-hearted rejection of His word and His prophets. But then the presence of the Lord entered humanity. One of you quoted this in Sunday school, this very verse, "The Son of God became man and dwelt among us. His disciples saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The presence of the Lord in human flesh. And the presence of the Lord condemned our sin, judging His Son on the cross. The presence of the Lord judged His Son in our place so that we could receive not justice, but mercy. So that we could receive not death, life, so that we could receive not condemnation, but righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to us. That is possible because of the presence of the Lord in judgment. The presence of the Lord in the Spirit of the Lord then raised Jesus from the dead because His work was finished, because God's plan for Him was to lead souls out of captivity into freedom, into redemption, and into forgiveness. The presence of the Lord in the Spirit of the Lord now dwells once again in God's temple. Long ago, thousands of years ago, the Spirit of the Lord, the presence of the Lord occupied God's temple, but then it departed. But once again, the presence of the Lord in His Spirit occupies His temple. No, not a temple made of flesh and blood. Not a temple made with hands. Temple that is called into existence by the power and presence and word of God. And of course, I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about you, because the Holy Spirit dwells among us, joining us to the head, which is Christ. The presence of the Lord will descend from heaven with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And as Revelation says, First Thessalonians says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. On the last day, The presence of the Lord will judge the living and the dead. The presence of the Lord will cast the devil and his angels and death and hell and all people whose names are not written in the book of life into the lake of fire. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20 says. But then finally, the presence of the Lord will gather his servants to his throne. Where? In the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21 and 22, we read that his servants will worship him. We will see his face. His presence is there and our presence is with him. We will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. And night will be no more, for we will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light. And we will reign forever and ever. That, friends, is the story of the presence of the Lord. And we are right to tremble like the earth at the presence of the Lord, with both fear, with awe, at this God who is beyond us, who is not fully comprehensible by us, but also in joy at a God who has revealed himself to us, a God who has offered himself to us, a God who in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, has died for us, who has invited us now to draw near to him and prepares for us a city. But then the question remains, how can we enter that city? If the presence of God is both a presence of fear and a presence of joy, how do we find the place of joy? I mean, like Adam and Eve, the story in Genesis 3, we listen to Satan's temptations. We listen to our hearts. Maybe radios don't work this way anymore, but we take that radio knob and we squelch the voice of God. And we turn up the voice of our hearts. We disregard his commands and we act as if we are king, as if our commands are the ones to be obeyed. We delude ourselves into thinking that we should be king, that we'd make a better king, or maybe my life would be better if I were autonomous, if I were the authority, if I had freedom and power. I could do better than God has. You'd never say that, maybe, but how often do we live that way? Like Adam, like Israel, we deserve exile. Exile from the garden, exile from the promised land. We deserve to be exiled from the presence of God. We deserve the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But God overcomes our nature. God works miracles. So look at verse 12. I'll read 11 and 12. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. God works miracles. Okay? Not only do waters stop flowing, divide, and let people walk through them, not only do mountains and hills not hop around like lambs, they don't function that way. Not only do those things not happen by nature, there's another thing that doesn't happen by nature. Water doesn't spring from a rock by nature. Okay, you know about springs, that's because there's holes in a rock. I'm talking about a solid rock doesn't just start spouting forth water. That's the kind of thing that God does, doesn't he? I mean, what kind of rock is this? What kind of rock is this that where the rock becomes a pool, where flint becomes a spring? Where do we get a rock that waters the desert? We find something like that, a rock that quenches the thirst of God's wayward people, his rebellious people. That's exactly what happened in Numbers 20. God quenched his people's thirst with water from a rock. But keep reading your Bibles past Numbers 20. Because God doesn't just quench the physical thirst of people wandering in a wilderness with water from a rock. That rock in Numbers 20 is pointing toward another rock, a rock we already read about, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Drew explained it. 1 Corinthians 10, we read Paul writing to a church, to an ancient church, the church in Corinth, a church that was struggling to cling to Christ. And he says to this church, I don't want you to be aware, brothers, that our fathers all passed through the sea. They marched through the Red Sea on dry ground. All were baptized into Moses. They walked through these waters following Moses, baptized not by the waters, but by the leadership of God through Moses. They're baptized into Moses in the cloud, and then through the sea. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Now, you want to think more about this? Go back to the sermon that I preached here a couple years ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. To sum it up, the God of rocks and the God of water conducts rocks and water in perfect harmony to sustain his people in the desert, in the wilderness. But that action, spring water forth from the rock, that was not designed just to keep ancient Israelites alive. No, our dead spirits need living water. The spiritual rock that sustains us is the same God who sustained them. So that Jesus Christ, that living rock, the source of the living water in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus Christ, back in John 7, on the last day of a great feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What are those rivers of living water that flow from our hearts? Jesus answered that question. Now, this he said about the Spirit. So friends, when God's people needed an exodus from Egypt, God's presence chased away the waters. When they needed his words at Mount Sinai, the rocks shook. And when they needed water in the desert, the rocks sprung forth water to sustain them. Friends, we live now in a bit of a spiritual wilderness. We live now in land that is not our eternal home. We live not today in the immediate presence of God. We live in a land that is often a dry, thirsty land where we suffer, often because of our hard-hearted rebellion, just like Israel did. So friends, like Israel, we need an exodus. We need an escape. We need a better home. We need a better king. We need the rocks and the waters to spring forth from us. Just as the rocks and the waters heard his voice, we need to hear his voice. So friends, this is the question for us today. Will you hear his call? What are you going to do with what the psalmist has written? What are you going to do with what we have heard? Because there's a warning back in Numbers 10. Nevertheless, with most of the people who drank from the rock, God was not pleased because they complained, because they rebelled, because they refused to believe that the God who had delivered them again and again had better things for them than a wilderness. Friends, are we people who grow bitter and complain about the station God has promised us in this life, the station he has provided for us in this age? Because we think we have something better, we think we deserve something better now. What danger do we create for ourselves when we refuse to hear and to obey? Drew wanted to read it earlier today from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me take you there now. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. All these things, water from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 says, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Now, friends, what evil do we desire? "Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And here's the application of this sermon. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And yet, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So what's the point of Psalm 114? Even as 1 Corinthians 10 makes part of that application. The point of this psalm for us is that we must respond with wisdom to the presence of God. The presence of God who has been near to humanity from Genesis 1 on, sometimes near in blessing and sometimes near in judgment. So friends, you today come and take the water of life. Drink from our rock, which is Jesus Christ. Fall before him in humble dependence. Renounce your allegiance to your own kingdom and swear allegiance to his. Plead for mercy. There is still more water. The rock from which the water of life springs never runs dry. And friends, there is more for you. So come and drink of that water today. Find nourishment. Find sustenance and find a home in the presence of God. And so what should nature teach us? Nature should teach us that the presence of God provokes both fear and joy. The presence of God provokes both fear and joy. And so we respond with fear and joy, knowing that if we rebel, we will fall under God's judgment in the desert. But we rejoice that he has made a home for us forevermore. Reminds us that nature isn't in charge. Dominion belongs to the Lord. The response of nature reminds us that the presence of God leads to awe. It leads to humility. It leads to us hearing his voice as we hope in his salvation. How will you respond to the message of the rocks and the hills and the waters today? God saves his people through suffering, through peril, and through danger. His waters are enough for you. Come and drink. Let us pray. Father, we enter this earth as we draw breath in chains, imprisoned, enslaved. We praise you that because of Christ's finished work, because of your presence in mercy, our chains fall off. Our hearts are free. You empower us to rise and go forth and follow you so that there is no condemnation that we need to dread. Jesus is ours, and we are alive in him. May your people today, may we rest in him. May our thirst be quenched. And may we rise to follow him with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.